You know, I was thinking this week that one of the reasons that Bible study is so fascinating and so interesting and we're so compelled and drawn to it is because the Bible is basically the place where we go to learn about the most fascinating figure in all of history, the most wonderful, the most compelling, the most exciting figure in all of history, the one that I love more than any other person in the world. And that figure, of course, is myself. See, we claim that we love Jesus the most and that He's the most, but really the one we're most interested in is us. And the Bible is all about us. And one of the mistakes that we make in studying the Bible is that we start with the New Testament. And in starting with the New Testament, we get way ahead of ourselves because the New Testament is a bunch of advanced stuff. And so sometimes we get bogged down and we wonder what all of that means. But if we'll focus on the Old Testament, we'll find that the Old Testament is God's picture book. And I don't know whether you remember when you were youngsters, if you were raised in a Christian family as I was, we had picture books of the Old Testament, and you learned about David and Abraham and all of those. And I can still remember some of the pictures that I saw when I was just a young fellow growing up. And the Old Testament is the place where most likely most of those pictures in your picture book came from. That's because the Old Testament is constructed that way. It's designed to take us through the most elemental aspects of the business, of the living, of life. And in Leviticus, the first five chapters, we've been looking at some elemental pictures. And those pictures, of course, are the five chapters that deal with the five sacrifices that meet man's most basic needs. And you recall what those needs were. The first need was just the need to be accepted, the need to be loved. It's the most fundamental of all of our human needs, and God provides for that. And then having been accepted and loved, then we need to be nurtured and fed. And the second sacrifice speaks eloquently of that. Then, of course, that is followed by the need for peace in our lives. And we looked at that together. And following that, of course, the continual cleansing that is needed in our lives. Once we have been accepted and fed and found the peace, we recognize that we need the continual cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And that was spoken of eloquently in the fourth chapter of Leviticus. And then the need for the restoration of relationships, because God is not only concerned about the God-man relationship, but about the relationship of man with man. So the first five sacrifices and the first five chapters speak of those five basic needs. And through all of that, we see that God's plan is to restore man to himself by making him whole, W-H-O-L-E, which the Bible refers to as being holy. God says, you're going to be holy as I am holy. And to do that, He needs to heal us. So the whole Christian walk can be seen as an extended process of healing where we're strengthened. And then while we're still not quite there, God sets us on our feet and sends us out. And then He begins to heal others in the most marvelous way through us. Through all of that, of course, we saw the central theme that's continually replayed is the sacrifices that are necessary in order to make it possible for God to minister to us in these ways. And the sacrifice, of course, is always a picture of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in one form or another. Because the central principle is that all of this requires a substitutionary sacrifice. And the Old Testament looks forward to that. Through all of that, we learn a very important lesson, of course, and that is that man is utterly unable to help himself in all of his problems, in all of his misery, in all of his difficulties, in all of his shortcomings. He's utterly unable to help himself. The central lesson of history is that man cannot solve his own problems. But the central irony of history is that every generation thinks that they have somehow come up with the answers. And all they have to do is get rid of the old leadership, get themselves into power, and they will show the world how things really should have been done if the old fuddy-duddies hadn't been out there messing things up all these years. I remember watching JFK's inaugural speech. A cold day, he was the only one not wearing a hat. He had on an overcoat, and sitting right behind him on the platform was Dwight Eisenhower, the outgoing president. And you may remember some of the words from his speech, which is a very stirring speech, but one particular phrase that I remember is, "The torch has been passed to a new generation of Americans." And then he went on to say how the old generation, having faltered, represented by Eisenhower sitting here, you see, and the new generation, represented by me, you know, we're taking... If you could have seen the look on Eisenhower's face, you know, he was sitting there going, "Boy, this is really great. You know, I got to sit. First of all, it's freezing. Second of all, my man got beat. And third of all, here's this other fellow from the other party who's telling how the torch has been picked up from the old faltering hand." Well, that you know, that's still going on. Reading just this week in the Wall Street Journal, for those of you who've been in Afghanistan, that there's a presidential election pending here. And we're now beginning to harvest the rhetoric of the leading candidates. Many of the candidates have fallen by the way. And there's one particular candidate, who I won't name, who has now come across a whole series of new ideas. And let me just share with you some of these new ideas which this new candidate is espousing. The article begins, "8 years ago, Ronald Reagan told the nation that government is the problem. Today, Bleep is saying government is the answer. Lots of government." The Bleep platform includes a long list of new government programs, including national health insurance, doubling the education budget, a variety of other economic, social, environmental, and energy programs. Issue papers include nearly every major new federal program proposed over the last 20 years, from a national child care office to domestic version of the World Bank. Total cost, over $100 billion additional per year. And that isn't all. The campaign literature suggests he has plans for vast expansion of government regulation. He would not only roll back the deregulation begun under Jimmy Carter, but also impose an array of new regulations, among other things, an elaborate code of conduct for American business and so on. Well, it won't surprise you to know that this candidate also has a plan for funding all of that, and I'll leave it to you to guess who's going to get to pay for it. But it was just interesting to me to see how the cycles swing. We went from the Kennedy years when the government was going to do everything because the government had not been doing enough. And then we went after the New Frontier. Of course, we had the Johnson years when we had the Great Society, and then a succession of other administrations. Reagan came in saying the government's been trying to do too much, and now somebody's coming in saying the government hadn't been doing enough. And all of this illustrative of this central point, that man is continually faced with these dilemmas. Every new administration has got all the problems of the previous administration with more debt added on to the backs of the taxpayer each time. And so around and around it goes. God, of course, says that man will look in vain for the answers until he has found the answer, with a capital A, the life that's available and the power that's available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only as this perfect substitute begins to go to work in the individual life can all of the hurts be healed and the minds and the bodies and the spirits of man be restored to wholeness. And our restless hearts will only find the love and the joy and the peace that we're looking for as they rest in Him. This week, I made a mistake. I've been dealing with Bible study classes long enough to avoid this, but I did it. Particularly in a small group, I've learned it's very important to run just a few minutes over time, so you won't leave any room for embarrassing questions. And this week, I had a class, and I looked up at the clock, and I'd already told them more than I knew, and so I just had to quit. You know, I was just out of gas. And there was a very eager-looking person sitting on my left, and she's the kind that you just dread because you know she's going to ask you something, and it's probably going to be one of those real simple questions that are just impossible to answer. And we had been talking about the love of the Lord Jesus and how in these difficult times His love is available to us, and I thought we'd done pretty well. And she leaned forward and she raised her hand, not like this, you know, just one of these little ones. And I looked around to see if anybody else had a question, but I'm watching her and nobody, so I had to turn and I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she said, "That sounds good, but how do you cope?" Oh, how do you cope? What kind of question is that? How do you cope? Well, we talked about coping for a while, and I was so struck by that simple question that I spent most of the rest of the week thinking about coping, and particularly thinking about coping as it applies to what we're going to be looking at in Leviticus this morning. Let me start with the definition of the word for you, cope, C-O-P-E. It's from a Latin word, colophus, which means a blow with the fist. Now that moved into a French word, coup, which also means blow. We've heard of a coup d'etat when you overthrow the government. From that, it metamorphosed into a word to meet in combat, to meet in combat. And then, of course, we use it to mean to face and overcome problems and difficulties, to face and to overcome problems and difficulties. Now, I want to submit to you that this passage we're going to look at this morning briefly together is going to hold the key to coping. The key to coping. It's built like a pyramid. It's very wide at the bottom, and then it comes to a little point at the top. There's an enormous amount of information we need to gather from the passage, and it's all going to come just to one place. So let's work on the pyramid for a moment and see what we can get out of it in this question of how do you cope. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Leviticus, chapter 8. Chapter 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the door of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the door of the tent of meeting. Verse 5. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put on him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him and girded him with skillfully woven band of the ephod, binding it to him therewith. And he placed the breast piece on him, and the breast piece, in the breast piece, he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban upon his head, and on the turban in front, he set the golden plate, the golden crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, it's immediately apparent to you that that passage speaks directly to the question of how to cope with problems and difficulties on April the 10th, 1988, in Houston, Texas. Let's look at this together. We'll have to, as we usually do, work through the clues that are contained in the passage. When we put the clues together, the picture will emerge. First of all, who is Aaron the picture of here? The Lord said to Moses, "Take Aaron and his sons." Aaron, of course, we know is the designated high priest, the half-brother of Moses, but Aaron is the picture of someone. Aaron, the high priest, is a picture. Well, you would immediately send me over to the book of Hebrews for the answer to that question, and particularly Hebrews 4, 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, there's a clue, but one who in every respect has been tempted by sin. Let us then with confidence, glad to hear that, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive, here it is, mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Aaron, the high priest, the picture of the great high priest to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the work of the priest? To create the possibility for us to draw near in order that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The capacity to cope comes from this work of the priest. And the key to coping is understanding the provision that God has made for us through the priesthood of Christ. Now, we see Christ in many, many of his aspects in the Scripture. Today, we're just going to focus on the priesthood of Christ and then see what's necessary in order to lay hold of that provision. You've heard this illustrated many times before, but it's like a man who's freezing being offered a warm coat, and he's looking at the texture and agreeing that it will certainly do what it's intended to do, that the coat does exist, that it is obviously something that is exactly tailored to meet his needs, but he refuses to put the coat on, and so he freezes to death. Knowing what it is that Christ can do in our lives is wonderful, but it's not until we appropriate that knowing and put it to work that it does us any earthly good. Well, there are three preliminary coping lessons here that we're going to begin with and end with. Let's look at them quickly together. First of all, coping always begins with God. Leviticus 8:1. The Lord said to Moses, the word of God. And then, do you notice in verse 2, there are quotes there. This is a direct quote from the lips of the Lord himself. Coping always begins with God. It never begins with man. Man has the need, but God provides for the need. And the problem that men always create for themselves and the way they compound their own difficulties is they perceive their needs and then they begin to look for solutions to their problems, not turning to the only source of the solution, God himself. First preliminary point, coping always begins with God. 2, coping power comes exclusively through Christ. Look at 8:3b. Assemble all the congregation where? At the door of the tent of meeting. And then in verse 4, the congregation was assembled at the door of the tent of meeting. Do you remember that we saw that the door of the tent was the only place where God met man? If you want to meet God, you come to the only place where God meets man. And we saw that that was a picture, again, of Christ. God meets man only in Christ. Come to the door of the tent of meeting. You've heard the call of God. He's initiated it. The door of the tent of meeting, the picture of Christ, come to Christ. Coping begins with God, and the coping power comes exclusively through Christ. Then third, coping is a family affair. Do you see that? Look at 2a, 3, and 4b. 2a says, Aaron and his sons came with him. Assemble the congregation, verse 3. And the congregation was assembled. Coping is a community activity. We're supposed to do what? Bear one another's burdens. We're supposed to love one another. Have you noticed how Christianity is constructed so that it just will not flourish in a vacuum? God, to be sure, does individual one-on-one work in the quiet of your closet as you're on your knees, but the business of living the Christian life, which includes coping, is done in the community, the family of God. That's where the strength comes from. Hebrews 10:24 would remind us of that, of course. Very quickly, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's where encouragement comes from. You remember when Paul was on his way to Rome, having been shipwrecked and met all kinds of difficulties, and it says that he was met when he finally reached the seaport by some friends from Rome who did what? They encouraged him. They lifted him up. Coping is a family affair. You know, I see two quick problems just in passing with community coping. One is we don't get help because we refuse to accept help. And we don't accept help because either we're proud or we'll be embarrassed if we have to ask for it. So we don't get help because we don't ask for it. And then, of course, the other reason that we don't cope well in the Christian community, that is to say, in this strength that's available to us, is that we don't get any help because we haven't given any help. Carl Mills has a wonderful story that he illustrates that point with in his sermon this morning. The principle, I think, is this. Give help when you don't need help, and you'll get help when you do. But it works in the family, works in the community. So the coping power comes from God, it comes through Christ, and it comes for the family. Now, this coping power is available to you, of course, for one reason. And that is because you have accepted in your life the cleansing power of the Word of God. Now, if there is anyone here who has not come to the place that he has surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the rest of what we have to say is not for you yet. You have to make the first step. The cleansing power of the Word is what makes it possible for you to put on the perfect character of Christ. Do you remember, well, let's look at 8, 5, and 6 here for a minute. Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to be done." That's the Word. And look what happens next. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Isn't that marvelous how Scripture always connects the water and the Word, the washing power of water, which is the visual image, the physical image that we see, with the cleansing power of the Word, the capacity to cleanse us spiritually. And you remember how Revelation 3:18 went, "I counsel you to buy from me," Christ is saying, "white garments to clothe you," in order to do what? Do you remember the passage? "White garments to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen." So if you hope to cope, remember that coping power comes from the cleansing power of the Word, from God, through Christ, and then for the family. Now, we're going to look quickly at 8 pieces of clothing that God commanded Moses to put on the high priest, and see what those 8 articles mean. And when we do, we're going to have a picture of 8 qualities of Christ which are available to us that we're then going to apply to ourselves, and we'll have an idea about how coping in the Christian family is supposed to work. You see the first piece that was put on after he had been washed, verse 7, "He put on him the coat." Now, this coat was an inner garment, either a cloak or a pair of short trousers, no one knows exactly for sure, made of the purest white linen. We've seen in Scripture before together that the clothing that one has on in Scripture is always a picture of one's character. This inner white linen garment of the priest is a picture of inner hidden righteousness which only God can impart. We might call it purity within. And of course, that is the thing that we first notice about the Lord Jesus Christ. He radiated purity without because he was pure within. Do you remember how Christ assaulted the Pharisees when he said, "You guys go around looking good on the outside, but on the inside you're like," what? "Sepulchers, tombs, inside bones." What if St. Peter were to be looking over the ramparts this morning and look down, and it's Sunday morning and he's counting the houses around to see how many have turned out for church and how many decided to play golf. And he's reporting to God, who's on the throne back behind him. And Peter says, "Hey, pretty good turnout down there at the Catholic Church. Looks like it's going to be a full house. Episcopalians got a good group. Looky here, even the Presbyterians have turned out this morning. Must be too windy to sail or to fish. Looking pretty good on the attendance side there, God." And the Lord says, "Well, how do the people look?" "Oh, looking good, looking good. I see a guy in a gym with a white suit on. I mean, this is looking good." And God says, "How do they look on the inside?" Ooh, That's what this coat speaks of, the inner purity of Christ. Look at the girdle next. It's also white linen. After he had put on the coat, verse 7b, he girded him with the girdle. Now, we know what a girdle does. These long coats made work impractical because they got in your way as you were working. So you wore a girdle or a sash around the middle to hold them up. Think about that. The workers put on girdles in order that it might be possible for them to work. The servants in order that they might serve. What picture comes into your mind? Oh, Christ, of course, at the Last Supper in the upper room. You remember it says he girded himself with a towel? The girdle is the picture of servanthood. Therefore, this girdle, a symbol of the servanthood of Christ, perfect servanthood, along with his purity within, and as we know in the way that Christ served, not from compulsion, but from love. Voluntary service, because he wanted to. Purity within, voluntary loving service. Look now at the outer robe. The next thing that he put on after the coat and the girdle, he clothed him with the robe. Now, this was an exquisite garment. Finely woven cloth, all one piece, brilliant blue in color, sleeveless with just a hole for the head. It hung all the way to the ground. Two things alternated on the hem of the garment. Finely embroidered pomegranates in scarlet and purple and blue, and little golden bells. Now, the pomegranates were symbols of fruitfulness. And the bells, because the people could hear the high priest moving about as he presented their sins before Holy God, were symbols of the constant coming before the Lord on behalf of the people. So, the priestly garment that we're seeing, this outer coat, is symbolic of the high priest's faithfulness and fruitfulness on behalf of the people. Let's go to the next one where the picture's beginning to emerge. Next is the ephod. Now, the ephod was two pieces of cloth, also fine linen again, cut in long rectangles, hanging across the front and across the back, and hung from the shoulders with a golden braid. The color was blue and purple and scarlet, so you can begin to see the magnificent picture of this high priest and how colorful and splendid he was. This was the ephod was something like a sandwich board that hung fore and aft and just about down to the knees. Now, what did that represent? Well, it hung from the shoulders, and the shoulders are always the symbol of strength. This ephod was the symbol of the high priest's authority because he had the strength and the power and therefore the authority that went with this symbolic representation. Do you remember what Isaiah says looking forward about Christ? And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And we're reminded of Jesus' parting words to the disciples as he ascended. All power in heaven, on earth, is given to me. All power in heaven and on earth. The ephod, the symbol of the power of the high priest. All power. Do you have any trouble with that? I mean, really, do you ever have any trouble with saying to yourself, you know, I agree that Christ has got all power in heaven and that one of these days he's going to exercise it down here on earth after the onset of the millennial reign, discussed, of course, at great length in Revelation. But do you ever catch yourself saying, he can do it on heaven, but Down on earth. I don't know. He can do it in somebody else's life, but in mine, I don't know. Well, he's done it in my life in certain areas. But in this particular need that I have, I just don't know whether he's got the power for that. Well, he did it before in my life. But how do I know he's going to do it now? We put limits on Christ's power to work in our lives, don't we? Because deep down inside, we secretly don't believe that all power on heaven and on earth has been given to him. And what we see now is an outworking of his total control, his entire complete power, in a way that doesn't suit our program. All power on heaven and on earth is given unto me. Well, the ephod then symbolizes the complete power. Next, the breastpiece. The breastpiece was a 9-inch square of fine cloth, which was set with 12 precious stones in four rows of three across. On each one of the precious stones was engraved the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Gold chains went through gold links in the corner of each piece of this breast piece, holding it to the shoulders and to the waist. Here's what one commentator has said about the breast piece. Thus Israel was reminded that the high priest held every one of the people close to his heart in loving care and concern and would never stop interceding for them with God. Have you ever wondered what Jesus does all day? The scripture says that he is ever interceding with the Holy Spirit for you and for me to God. Part of the work of the high priest, ever interceding. The breast piece reminds us that the work of the high priest involves holding very closely to his heart the cares and the concerns and the personality of each individual believer. Does that encourage you? Does it help you to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ knows your name? And that he holds you very dear and very close to him, and that he's constantly interceding with the Father on your behalf? The breastpiece reminds us of that. Well, next comes the Urim and the Thummim. These two words mean lights and perfections. Lights and perfections. And I'll bet I read a dozen books looking for the meaning of the Urim and the Thummim. And let me tell you what I've been able to find out. Nobody knows. The only thing people are sure of is that they were somehow used in the casting of lots in order to determine God's will for a particular person in a particular situation. They're therefore a symbol of the way Christ, as the guide, is the way, and as we seek direction in our lives, he is the only place that we can go to find out how we're to conduct our lives in accordance with the will of God. I heard a marvelous story about an old Bible teacher who never had any seminary training, self-taught, was approached by a young whippersnapper just out of seminary who thought he'd trip him up, and he said, tell me, friend, what do the Urim and the Thummim mean? And the old fellow said, well, they mean lights and perfections, and we don't know exactly. But he said, I'll tell you what, if you let me just change one letter in one word, I'll tell you what they mean to me. And the guy said, well, okay. He said, we know the Urim and the Thummim determines God's will for your life. But I changed the R to an S in Urim. And I call them Usum and Thummim. And as I go through the pages of my Bible, I Usum and I Thummim. And it tells me all I need to know about God's will for my life. Well, I don't know how theological that is. But I bet it comes pretty close to telling us about the Urim and the Thummim. the seventh article that the priest was to put on in accordance with God's instruction to Moses was the turban. Now, the turban encloses the head, of course. The head is the seat of the brain, and the brain the focal point of the mind and the will, containing it, holding it, and therefore it's the symbol of the mind under control. Christ's mind, of course, under the complete control of God. Do you remember what Paul said? His admonition to us was, have in yourselves the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. One of the things that we as Christians are meant to try to cultivate is the very mind of Christ. And we're supernaturally aided in that by the Holy Spirit from within. The will, the imagination, the intellect, completely surrendered to God. Beautiful picture. Then all the treasures and the wisdom of God's knowledge can be transferred to us. Treasures and earthen vessels, to be sure, but if the mind is under the control of God, then all of these things are available to us. Well, then finally, to round it up, the golden plate, which was set in the turban, you need to know that the golden plate had an inscription on it. And the inscription was, holiness to the Lord. When I read that, I said, son of a gun. What a beautiful, complete circle we've come in here to make a complete picture. God's whole purpose in Leviticus, to show us His provision for making us holy, or whole. And here is Christ Himself, the perfect example, proclaiming right on the turban for all the world to see that holiness, wholeness, is God's desire for each of us. Healing us so that He might restore us to Himself. Well, let's see if we can summarize all of this, and we'll be done. We began by saying that man cannot solve his own problems, that he needs a substitute to do that problem solving for him. This chapter 8 pictures for us another great need in the human life. In addition to the first five that we saw, this is the need for a priest. We must have a priest. And this is nowhere more obvious in man's inability to cope. To our shame, as Christians, we have to admit, don't we, that we have bought into the world system sometime to the extent that we have no more capacity to cope than the non-believers do. We just don't plug into the power. And all this while Scripture is constantly reminding us that Christ has provided us with everything that we need in order to live not only lives where we cope, but where we are super victorious, as Paul said. And not only are we to be victorious in our lives, but we're to pass that victory on. We've got a superabundance of victory in our lives. We overflow with it. Let's summarize these eight things and then we'll have it. The coat, perfect purity within. The girdle, continuing love and concern. The outer robe, faithfulness and fruitfulness. The ephod, power and authority. All these things that Christ has can be ours as well. The breast, peace, ceaseless loving concern for others. The Urim and the Thummim, perfectly knowing the mind of God. The turban, the mind perfectly under the control of God. And the golden plate, finally restored to wholeness and holiness before God. Well, I agree with you that that's a wonderful pyramid. But I promised you that it would come to a point. And I know you'll be relieved to know that we're finally there. What's the point that the pyramid comes to? Well, if you hope to cope, you got to claim the name. Now that sounds real good. You hope to cope. You got to claim the name. Now, what does that mean? You remember when we were studying David, we said that the war is won not on the battleground, but on the training ground. The battleground is where God shows us what we haven't yet learned in the training ground. You know, I used to think that life was like a boxing match, 3 minutes of furious activity interrupted by 1 minute of gasping for air and trying desperately to think of something before you get back in there and start being pummeled again. And it is that, but it's more than that. Because life is not trying to figure out only what to do between the rounds. Life is figuring out what to do between the matches, because life is a series of boxing matches. So I want to ask you, what do you do with the time between the matches? This, depending on how you answer that question, is going to go a long way toward telling you whether you really have the capacity to cope or not. Now, I want to offer to you a suggestion, and that suggestion is this. I want to give you three things from the life of Christ that I'd like you to try to put to work in your life over the next 90 days. It's the 10th of April. You try these three things for the next 90 days, 10th of July. I'm going to give you a double your money back guarantee. If on the 10th of July you come up here and tell me this has made no difference in your life and your ability to cope with life, I'll give you Jim Rath's home phone number. Let's try these three. Do you remember we said first that coping comes from God through Christ and for the family? Let's look at those three. From God, something specific for you to do over the next 90 days. Store up spiritual capital with prayer and study. Store up spiritual capital with prayer and study. Coping means drawing on your spiritual bank account. And if you draw on it and there's nothing in there, it's probably because you didn't put anything in there. Between the matches, we're supposed to be refreshing ourselves and rebuilding ourselves. What a marvelous picture Christ's life was of that. You know how the Scripture is always saying that He withdrew Himself to a private place. He went away to pray, and we know He was deeply committed to the Word of God. Store up spiritual capital with prayer and study. Second, coping power not only comes from God, it comes through Christ. What do you see when you look at the life of Christ? Well, you see a life of service. The second thing I'd suggest that you do is find a place of service to others. Albert Schweitzer told a group of graduating nurses and doctors, you remember, I don't know what's going to become of your lives, but I do know this, you will never find fulfillment till you find your place of service. If you haven't yet found your place of service in God's kingdom, look for it for the next 90 days and make yourself available. I think it's true that God seldom gives to us unless He gives through us. And as you help other people to cope, you will find in a most marvelous way that God is building the resources into your life that will enable you to cope. The power flows from God, so over the next 90 days, do some storing away in your spiritual bank account with prayer and study. God flows that power through Christ, so find a place of service as He did. And then finally, He does it not only from Himself and through Christ, but for the family. Third point, if you don't have one, go to work developing a small support group. It doesn't have to be another Bible study group. You may be up to here in Bible studies. It doesn't even have to be everybody in the same town or meeting all once a week together. You might have, as I do, Christian friends around the country that are part of your support group. But these are people to whom you can go when they have needs and meet those needs, and to whom they can come when you have needs. It's a matter of a group where you can give to and take from. People you can count on and who can count on you. A group where you can be a mentor and have one. Develop a small support group. God sends the power through His people. We're a family, and the power flows in that way. From God, through Christ, for the family. No, I read a story this week that really hit home with me. It was in a business magazine. It was about a businessman who's lost his business up in Boston. And he not only lost his business, he lost his wife, he lost his home, he lost his reputation. And I read over that story again yesterday afternoon, and I said, I just hope that guy's a Christian. You know, my hat's off to the pagan that can make it. Because without the love and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, I'd be a wreck. Coping power. It's available if we'll put it on. Let's thank Him for it. Father, today we confess that these are difficult times for many of us, and we need to be reassured we're on the right track. And Father, sometimes we just get so scared and hurt that we forget who You are and what You've done for us in Christ. Help us, Lord, to put Your power to work in our lives today between the matches so that, like Paul, we may rejoice that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We thank You in His precious name. Amen.